If you are visiting today, we are in the midst. Does anybody need the outline? If you need an outline for the message and don't have a bulletin, raise your hand, and Robert has those. Thank you, Robert. We are in the midst of a series on the minor prophets. As a matter of fact, we are smack dab right in the middle of Hosea, but we are going to divert today to talk to you about a subject that we feel is very important. The elders thought it was so important that we would just have a little one-week break from the minor prophets and speak to you about a subject that is dear to our hearts, and that is evangelism. You'll notice on the back of your outline, the title of today's message is Evangelism in a Postmodern World. The subtitle is Adapting to Our Audience, and our main verse will be 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, which we'll get to under point 3. You'll notice the outline is very simple. You can memorize it. Point 1, evangelism and Jesus. Point 2, evangelism and the church. And point 3, evangelism and you. I would like to start off today by reading you a letter. It is a letter from hell. You probably didn't know that the United States Post Office had service in hell. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't. Obviously, this is a fictitious letter. However, it is a very sobering letter. Dear neighbor, I have been in hell now for 8 years. For the most part, I had forgotten all about you. That is, until today. You see, Satan came by to taunt me. In his mocking words, he said something that brought you back to mind. He actually seemed to enjoy a certain sentence in his vicious tirade against me. He slowed a bit as he said it, with a morbid grin on his face. His exact words were, "And you live next door to an evangelical Christian for 32 years, and I still got you. Ha!" Neighbor, for all the years we lived side by side, I admired everything about you. I envied your great marriage and the way you treated your wife. I tried to figure out why your kids were so respectful to me and my family while the other kids on the block never acknowledged I existed. I studied you like a book. That is why I invited you to so many barbecues and events at my house. I wanted to find out why you were different. I wanted to find out why you were so happy and why laughter often came from your house. I tried to look in when your door was open, but I never did see the inside of your home. When my marriage began to fall apart, I became so lonely. I longed for your friendship. That is why I invited you to go hunting and fishing with me all those years, but you were always too busy. When my wife left me, I was distraught and to the point of despair. I longed to be embraced by the love I saw you have for your family. When you had Bible study on Tuesday nights, I wanted so much for you to invite me to attend. Didn't you notice I just happened to be on my driveway every Tuesday evening at 7. I even stopped smoking because I thought you were embarrassed of me before your Bible study. When my adult son committed suicide, I wanted so bad for you to come to the funeral. I wanted you to pray for me. I wanted you to read something at my son's gravesite from that back big black Bible you carried around. I wanted you to invite me over and explain to me why a loving God would allow such a horrible thing to happen. I was sure you had the answers after so many years of Bible study. When I was hospitalized with my terminal illness, I hoped you would visit me. I was afraid to die, and I wanted desperately to have some peace with God. I was never a religious person, but as I lay dying, I somehow longed to know that Jesus that you and your family seemed to know. A chaplain came by, and he told me not to worry because we're all God's creatures and that God is a loving God and would never send a good person like me to hell. I wanted to believe him, but he didn't seem convincing. Well, here I am. Apparently, God does send good people to hell. You should probably find that chaplain and tell him so. Anyway, the reason I'm writing is because of that statement Satan said to me this morning. It has really been bugging me. Neighbor, what did he mean when he said, "And you live next door to an evangelical Christian for 32 years, and I still gotcha"? Please write back when you can. I'd really like to know what Satan meant. Signed, your neighbor of 32 years. Fictitious, but kind of sobering. Because really, if a person doesn't believe the gospel, they are lost eternally. Here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel, we believe that hell, the lake of fire, are real places, and that people go there when they die. We also believe that the life-changing message that we have been entrusted to will deliver people from the lake of fire. Today's message is Evangelism in a Postmodern World. Would you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30? Genesis chapter 30, interesting story. This is our little introduction to kind of get us a little context here. I'm sure you've heard of Jacob. Jacob had two wives. We don't have time this morning to talk about why. Jacob had two wives. One of them was Rachel and one of them was Leah. Leah was having all kinds of babies. Rachel was barren. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob," please notice what she says, "give me children or else I die." Rachel is barren. Her sister Leah is having all kinds of babies. She's given them four sons up to this point. In their culture, for a woman to be barren was a huge embarrassment and a reproach. And her desire for children is so great that she would rather die. "Give me children or I die." I don't know, perhaps it was an exaggeration, maybe not. So she cries out to her husband, "Give me children or I die." Listen, today I want to talk to you about not physical birth, not physical children, but of spiritual birth and spiritual children. It is my prayer today as we go through this message about our mandate to reach the world with the gospel that we would incorporate into our daily prayers this prayer, the prayer of Rachel, "Father, give me children or I die." You know, when we consider what is at stake, I mean, let's face it. If in 1978 I would not have been presented with the gospel and would live all my life without being born again, I would be lost eternally. Someone has said if you could stick your head into the lake of fire for 1 minute, it would change your life. I'd believe it. Let's ask God in the weeks and months to come here at our chapel that we incorporate this prayer, "Lord, give me children or I die." To ask God to put people into our lives every morning. "Lord, I don't know what you have planned for me today, but put somebody in my life that I could talk to about you." Now, usually what happens in an evangelistic message like this, we get pumped, we get motivated, and we hand out a track or two, and then we kind of get back into our slump and we forget about it. The purpose of today's message is a challenge to us here at our chapel. Now listen to what I'm going to say. This is the crux of the message. It is to give a challenge not to make evangelism not something we do from time to time as an activity, but something that becomes a vital part, a natural part of our lifestyle. I want you to notice in our text in Genesis 30, if you look down to verse 6, it says, "Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Wouldn't it be great to go into glory with sons and daughters? Not literally, obviously, we're talking about an application here. But people that you have led to the Lord in your workplace or your home or anything. I want to talk to you just for a minute about statistics. A Gallup poll indicated that of the 22-plus million church-going evangelicals in America, now listen, only 7% of us had taken any evangelistic training, and this is the sad part, in this study, only 2% had ever led a person to Christ. 2% of the evangelical population in America. Someone has crunched the numbers for us. It takes 1,000 Christians 365 days to introduce one person to Jesus Christ. In a survey, let's get a little closer to home here. In a survey of over 800 North American assemblies, that would be us, in the United States and Canada, it was revealed that the average assembly sees two people saved per year. Two people! I have a question. With these numbers, I wonder if we even qualify anymore to be called evangelical. When I was preparing this message, I went online and I looked up, you know, they got these cool online dictionaries. So I checked three of them. And I typed in the word evangelical. The first website gave this definition: actively expressing the gospel. The second website said this: marked by militant or crusading zeal. The third website said, groups which believe that persuading other people to join them is extremely important. I hope we don't lose the privilege of being called evangelical. It is an urgent message. Do you know that every hour that passes, so let's see, we started at what time, 9:30, 10:30, 11:30. Do you know that around the world, in every hour, 10,200 people go to some eternity? Every day, 259,000 people around the world die and go to either an eternity with Jesus or an eternity without Christ. We have an urgent message. Little side note, a little statistic you might want to hear about. Do you know that the Awana program, Bible camps for children, Sunday school for children, do you know how important these are? Listen to this statistic. Do you know that 19 out of every 20 people who become Christians do so before they reach the age of 25 years old? Not saying that old folks don't come to Christ, but 19 out of 20 come to Christ before they reach the age of 25. That is why Awana is important to this assembly. That's why we support camp ministry. That's why we are hyped up about children's Sunday schools. So look on your outline, and we're going to begin. Point number one, evangelism and Jesus. Why do I want to start here? I would like us to start to look into the mind of Jesus and try to grasp in small form what he feels about evangelism. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. You don't have to write these down. They're all right there on your handout. Listen to the words of this text. It's like God kind of throws the curtain back and he lets us see into the throbbing heart of Jesus when it comes to people. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, now watch this, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Several years ago at Iron Sharpens Iron, I can't remember which speaker, but he talked about this verse. It changed my whole outlook. When I go to the mall, I look at the multitudes. When we go down to the Busch Stadium and see the Cardinals games, I look at the multitude and I'm impressed with the urgency of our mandate. Jesus went about and his heart throbbed. He had an eye for the multitude. He wasn't indifferent. He didn't have his agenda. I got to get done with so many hours of work. He looked at the multitudes, it says, and he was filled, he was moved with compassion. Because why? They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Listen to what Luke chapter 19, verse 41 says. Luke 19, 41 says, now as he drew near, here's Jesus, he's coming to the end of his earthly ministry, he's getting near Jerusalem. Was it just another city? Notice what it says, Luke 19 and verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and look what he did. He wept over it. Why do you think he wept? Listen, I don't know if you understand the importance of this verse. God is giving us a glimpse into his heart. It's like the curtain is rolled back and God is saying, this is what I think of humanity. He wept over its lostness. Luke 19, scoot up the chapter there in verse 10. You want to know what his mandate was? Luke 19, 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen, huh? Aren't you glad he did? That was his mission. So point number one, evangelism and Jesus. Now here's the point for us. Jesus loved sinners. He loved lost people. And here's the main point of point number one. Are you ready? We must love what Jesus loves. All right? We're His followers, right? We have to love what He loves. For God so loved the world. See? Unfortunately, many Christians in our land practice what I call circle the wagons mentality. We isolate ourselves from the unsaved and we get into what we call survival mode. We're just kind of got our ticket stamped for heaven and we're waiting for the rapture. Oh, those sinners, they curse. Oh, and they drink and they smoke. We got to get away from them. Ooh. We gain a revulsion for them, forgetting where we came from. Forgive my grammar. We were them. Beloved, we need to get over the idea that we are now no longer sinners and they are. We've got to get over that. May I delicately say that simply surviving is an unworthy goal. I want to give you one more statistic. This is a very sad statistic. Do you know that most Christians lose contact with their unsaved friends and relatives within the first 5 years of being born again? We get saved. We have this idea that we kind of get holier the farther away we get from the lost. And if we don't have any lost friends, woo, we made it. That is not biblical. We are to love the lost. We get so busy, caught up in church work, that we forget. We immerse ourselves. We forget our mandate. Do you know what our mandate is? The Great Commission. Go ye therefore in all the world and preach the what? The gospel, baptizing, discipling, preaching. This is our mandate, and we dare not forget it. God doesn't have plan B. Now, I'm not against ministering in the church, but here's the deal. We have to remember that most of our unsaved friends and relatives will never cross the threshold of that door back there. They won't. And if we wait until they do, they will die and they will perish. I'll give you something you may not know about. You see, we've gotten into the idea that the church is the way to evangelize. We're waiting for the lost to come here. I want to give you something you may not know about. Since Awana started, we have reached 1,150 homes around this building with a flyer inviting people to come to Awana. Here's another thing you may not notice. When we first merged, we got one of those services that sent us the addresses of all the new people moving into our area. And we sent hundreds and hundreds of a nice letter inviting them to come to our church. We're probably up to 3,000 homes in this area. How many of them do you think responded? Well, last week it was zero. We got big news. Two people responded to the Awana flyers. One of them came last Thursday and one is planning on coming. My point is this. The methods that we used in decades gone by of getting people to come here don't work in the modern world that well. We need to go to them. And that is my point. If we wait for the lost to come here, they will die and perish. We need to understand, listen, we are our best friends and relatives' hope of reaching heaven. Not that we can save, but we have the life-saving message. If they do not hear it, they're not going to get it by osmosis. How shall they hear unless, Romans 10 says, someone is sent? Can I put this down? Very simple. Jesus goes to work through you. Jesus goes to school through you. He reaches your neighborhood through you. Don't wait for the Christmas party to invite people here. We need to take the gospel to them. We must not abandon our unsaved friends and loved ones. We are not more godly the few non-Christian friends we have. We are simply less like Jesus. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, it says this. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Even His enemies realized He loved sinners, the down and outers. They said, ha, this Messiah, he can't be the real Messiah. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And by the way, aren't we glad that he does? Aren't we glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners? It's one of my favorite names. Now we're going to take a pause here. I've been talking really fast. As we continue this message, you know what my prayer is? I hope this isn't just another message. Oh, we close our Bible and then we go back and talk about the Rams game this afternoon. I'm praying that we have a major, major shift in our assembly. May I ask you, as you heard these statistics and if we've seen in the heart of Jesus, is God speaking to you through his word today? May I suggest that we ask God in the weeks and months to come these three things. God, give me an eye for people. My dear brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are in the people business. Number two, ask God to give us an urgency that will compel us to do something about the lost around us. And here's a third thing, to let us see not what is, but what could be. You know, when I look around our church, you know what I wish and my prayer is? I pray that we're so busy here that somebody sits in my chair. That we have people coming in, the parents from Awana and Sunday school, that we forget about our little petty infightings and hurts and sad feelings. We're so busy reaching the lost and ministering and discipling them that we have to knock down walls and build a bigger building or a gym or whatever. Helen Keller said this, "The only thing worse than having no sight is to have sight but no vision." We're having this message today to hold up. We need a vision for the lost. Two people a year in the assembly movement in North America is unacceptable. It is terrible. We're going to lose the privilege of being called evangelicals. Someone else has said, visions are born in the soul of a man or woman who is consumed with the tension between what is and what could be. Visions form in the heart of those who are dissatisfied with the status quo. So what have we seen in point number one? Number one, Jesus was moved with compassion for the lost. He had an eye for people. When you go to school, when you go to the mall, look, if you're going for your new eye touch or whatever, that's going to perish, but the people around us will live forever. You see, we've got to remember, it's not just Christians who have eternal existence. All people will live eternally. I know it's a big thing today. We're taught, a lot of theologians are moving to annihilationism. We reject it categorically. We believe that all people will live eternally. It is where that will make the difference, either with Christ or without Christ. Number two, Jesus left heaven to seek and to save that which he has lost. If we are followers, if he is our guide, we should embrace his mandate. And number three, he loved and hung out with tax collectors and sinners. What is the point? Evangelism was very important. You want to know how important evangelism is to Jesus? Look to the cross. That's what he gave to reach the world. He gave his life. And we need to capture this. Point number two, evangelism and the church. Point number two, as we go through these suggestions, I want to ask you, pay particular attention. See, the ideas that I'm going to give you, some very practical ideas, these are just a sampling. See if God moves it. Oh, I know what we can do. We can do this, and I got a great idea because I want to talk to you about that when I'm finished. Evangelism in the church. Now, granted, it is our nature to cool off. We evangelicals fall prey to what I call the three killer bees, not Bagwell, Biggio, and what's the other guy? Berkman. The three killer bees for the evangelical are these: building, bodies, and bucks. If we got a building, and the building is over 50% full, and we're making our payments, we settle down and we start doing church. Those are killer bees for the lost. And so we settle down and we forget about our mandate. We lose the passion for the lost. And it's not unique for any individual church. Ministries cool off. That's why the founding fathers, once they die, usually a ministry starts tailing off and it also eventually dies. We constantly need to be challenged with the vision. That's why we have this idea to get a church van and bus in kids to Awana. We want to see them get saved, and then we want to send that bus back out on Sunday morning and bring them back for Sunday school, and then we want to start Bible studies with their parents, and then we want to start a fund here. We want to start a camp fund to send unchurched kids down to Turkey Hill. Wouldn't it be cool? Take the van and use it. We want to have a vision, and I want to call upon you. Rack your brains. What are other things that we can do? We want a preferred future, not a what is future. But you know what? It requires change. It requires stepping out in faith and movement. And don't be embarrassed. Down in Ecuador, we were going this way and it didn't work. We didn't have a hissy fit. We just backed up and went that way until we found a groove where we could have people saved. A vision needs people to champion the cause, someone to put their neck on the line, to think outside the bun, to ask, hey, can we do that? It's a good question for us evangelicals. Can we do that? A clear vision is seeing what could be, motivated by the conviction that it should be. We have our marching orders. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel. We need to be reaching the broken and lost people around us. The divorced, the addicted, the criminal, and even the homosexual, the homeless. You know, many of God's choice servants were saved out of the dregs of society. You know, every time we sing Amazing Grace, it reminds me of where, what's his name, Mr. Newton, as it was saved. He was saved from the dregs of society. I'm envious. Do you know that in New York City, at the base of the Statue of Liberty, there is a saying there that I believe every evangelical church ought to have inscribed over our door. Here's what it says by Emma Lazarus. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. That should be us. We lift up the light of the gospel to the homeless, the addicted, the colleague at work, the crabby neighbor next door. Bring these. Give me these. And see, then we'd be like Jesus, friend of sinners, wouldn't we? Let me give you some very, very practical suggestions. This is under point number two. I'm going to give you just real quick, some ideas that we as a church, and by the way, I want to tell you this up front, we have no intentions of moving the church to be something it wasn't intended to be. The church's purpose to gather is for the edification of the body of Christ. We go out and we evangelize. But that doesn't mean we can't be creative from time to time and use activities, use our buildings for the lost. Let me give you some examples. Number one, weddings, funerals, and baby dedications. When people come to you and they say, will you marry me? Oh, you know, I can't do that. You're both lost. Hello? Say, yeah, we'll marry you, but you got to come to 8 weeks of marriage counseling. Well, guess what we're going to do during those 8 weeks? We're going to present the gospel. We're going to help them. Now, listen, I know helping the lost requires time. Funerals. Funerals are a what? Do you know that we have a family in our church today through a funeral? Funerals are wonderful opportunities to reach out to those that are hurting and show them, hey, we've never met before or whatever, but we are here for you. Do you need food at your... Do you need me to come? Can we come over and pray for you? People are astounded when we do these kind of things. Baby dedications. Let's not get into all that. Can you imagine somebody asked you for a baby dedication? Listen, we want to tell you that dedicating a baby doesn't save anyone. Here's what it does. Here's what you need to be. It's an opportunity to present the gospel. We need to be aware to use these opportunities that come to us day in and day out. Point number two, special events. Special events. Now, I personally believe that the list that I'm going to give you is getting, in our modern world, is becoming less and less effective. And that's why point number three Friendship evangelism is even more important. But how about a prophecy series? You know, we have major things happening in the world. Prophecy series. How about this? A marriage series. God's view of sex. Maybe somebody will show up. Use these Bible studies, reaching out into the community. Start one in your home. How about a raising kids God's way? I go to the supermarket, I'm telling you, parents today need to be taught how to raise their kids. You ever see that movie, Wag the Dog? We got children who are in charge now of the home. We need to teach our children that God gave you the mandate, the authority to raise your children, not the other way around. Teach them God's way. How about a musical concert? A Christmas program? Easter? How about a pancake breakfast? Something like that. Number three, youth events. We already are involved in Awana. Let's start that fun. Let's start a fun. Starting today, you can give above what you normally give, please. We'll start a fun. And all through the Awana year, we're going to see some unchurched kids that come from neighborhoods. Their mom and dad don't know Jesus. Their moms and dad will never cross. Let's send those kids for a couple of weeks, a week or two, down at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. Camp scholarship, youth conferences. Here's another one, number four. English is a second language. We are surrounded by people who speak another language. Cindy and myself and Frank Kollinger and the Sewells are involved over in Illinois in this ministry. Every week we got a crack at sharing the gospel with a group of Mexicans. Think outside the bun. Special church ministries. Now here's what I'm going to propose. I am proposing that we start here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel an active evangelism committee. What I'd like is for our most creative and evangelistic-minded people. It's okay to be creative. The Holy Spirit is creative. Get a bunch, let's say 6, 8, 10, whatever the number. We'll meet every 2 months, and we'll brainstorm. What can we do to keep evangelism up in front of our folks, to encourage them, to motivate them, to use some church event? And we'll brainstorm, and we can meet every 6 to 10 weeks, whatever. We can send, we all have unsaved friends and relatives. We can start ministering, go to their hospital, send meals, cut their grass, something like that. We can show up at their funerals, help them raise their children, help them in times of crisis. We can send flowers. Now, I'm not talking about our sick and needy. I'm talking about the lost that we know. We can set up a benevolent fund just for the lost. So now, you see, our message isn't just to say, oh, that was a cool message and close our Bible. God's Word calls us to do something. Now, here's what I would like you to do. I have two clipboards here. I'm going to send one down this side and one down this side. I want to ask you to ask God right now, are you a creative person? Is evangelism important? Would you be willing to meet and brainstorm, I don't know, every 2 or 3 months? Bring your ideas. I want to be on the evangelism committee. And if you are, put your name on here. Now, not everybody's going to do it. As a matter of fact, other people are gifted and already on in other committees, so don't be embarrassed to pass it if you don't feel God talking. But if you want to get involved in an evangelism committee and be a part of shaping our future evangelistic outreach here at Fenton Crossing, take this clipboard and put your name on it and just leave it on the back row, and I will pick it up later and I will call you and we will start meeting. Okay, evangelism committee. All right, point number three in your outline, evangelism and you. You see, this is really the section of the message that I really wanted to get across. The things that we do from decades past, like a prophecy series or invite, in our modern world, the day we live in, going door to door, preaching on the street, yeah, there's some places in America where that might work. Those methods don't work today. It is my humble opinion that the best method for reaching the lost is friendship evangelism. That is spending time, investing time in your colleagues at work, in your neighbors, in your unsaved relatives' lives. Now, many mistakenly think that evangelism is for those who have the gift of evangelism. So let's talk about this. It is not true. I want to tell you something. The vast majority of people who come to faith in Christ are led to the Savior by people who do not have the gift of evangelism. Evangelism is for all of us. Some of us might have the gift, but evangelism is to be done for all of us. Do you know that most people who get saved, I'm going to repeat this, do so, are led to Christ by a person who does not have the gift of evangelism. Most are led to Christ by a parent, a friend, a camp counselor, a Sunday school teacher, or a relative. What is the point? Every believer is to evangelize. Now, I am so glad that the high school and the college group are here today. I want to take 1 minute and talk to you. There is a false belief that because you are young, God can't use you. Humbug. God can use you even now. You know what is required? Two things, a holy life and availability. God has gifted you, at least with one gift, probably two or three. I want to talk to young people. I want you to consider this. Oh, God can't use me. I'm a young person. Do you know that Spurgeon was filling churches, the Prince of Preachers, at the age of 22? Do you know that Moody left the shoe business and went into full-time service when he was 23 years old? Jim Elliot was 25 when he left for Ecuador. King David was a teenager when he slew Goliath. Let me mention four other teenagers without comment. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Mary was probably a young teenager when Gabriel came knocking. Point number six. I want to tell you, you have the greatest evangelical tool. You might not even be aware of it. It is your house. That's right. You know, when people come to church, it's one thing, but when they come to your house, I believe your relationship with whoever that is changes forever. It's more laid back. People open up. They can see you're a real person. They can see the inside of your home. Use your home. Home Bible studies. People aren't going to come to church. Now listen, we are starting an area-wide assembly Bible study from our church. We're going to have two locations here in Fenton. We're going to have other locations eventually. They're for us. Do you know that my family all came to Christ through a midweek Bible study? If you bring your unsaved friends, I guarantee that the leaders will weave in the gospel. They won't be offensive. All right, now for you people that aren't saved, no, we'll be very delicate. We will share, use it. If this is by your house or near your house and you've got a relative, a colleague, a neighbor or something, come and invite them to your home Bible study. Have a barbecue. Have a Christmas party in your neighborhood. Don't worry if they curse or drink or smoke. I did. God can change people. Use your home. Think outside the bun. Take meals to the lonely, the widows, the students away from home, colleague from work who has no relatives. Be hospitable. Use your home. Martin Luther said, I did more for the kingdom of God around my kitchen table than I ever did at the pulpit. I got to tell you, I don't want this just to be another message. Oh, that was good. Okay, close your Bible and get back into our rut. I am begging you. Let's change the culture. Let's let the Holy Spirit wake us up to the lost around us, your home. Get your antennas up. At work, the colleague, the neighbor, whatever, the lost relative, get involved. We're going to talk about a challenge here in just a second. Point number seven. This is it right here. Personal relationships. I already said this, but I'm going to say it again. It is my personal opinion that the number one method, the best method right now in our culture in America for evangelizing the lost is through your personal contacts. Think about it. Don't most people come to Christ through relationships? How many of you came to Christ through door? Somebody came to your door? Very few, if any of us. we are saved through relationships, getting to know people. And this is a point. In our hyper-busy society, I'm telling you, we're going to have to invest time. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn there, and this is our, we'll close with this passage. 1 Corinthians, I just want to talk about it real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. I think this is important, especially in our postmodern world. I want you to notice, today our Roman road presentation, a one-size-fits-all, doesn't fit all, because we have people today who don't believe in God. We have people today that believe in evolution. They don't believe they're sinners. They don't believe there's a hell. We have to adapt our presentation, not the message, please. We have to adapt sometimes our methods. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without... Do you get the idea? Paul prepared himself. He could weave in and out of all kinds of situations, whether they were Jews or pagans or the weak or whatever. We need to be like that. We are weaving in. We run into evolutionists. We run into the pagans, the atheists, the religious who are not saved, that think they're saved by works and going to church. We need to adapt, not our message, but we need to adapt, whether it's Jew or Gentile. You see, Paul's approach in the Bible to the Jew was different than his approach at Mars Hill. Same message, but different approach. Anyway, that is my point on that. Let's continue, and we'll finish here in just a second. Our audience. Every one of us, and this is the practical part, I want you to think about this. Every one of us has dozens of people, what I call, in our contact zones. As we go through life, I want you to think about this. There are people that we run into on our regular basis. Our neighbors, people at school, people at work, the lady at the checkout grocery store, the guy at the gas station, the guard or the cleaning crew at your work, the mailman. If every one of us compiled a list of all the people that were unsaved around us, we'd have a long, long list. Yet for the most part, we are weaving in and out of their lives with minimal thought to their eternal state. We're oblivious to those around us at times. Jesus has an eye for people. And beloved, like our Savior, we must engage the lost around us. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 in the New Living Translation says this. This encapsulizes it all for me. Listen to this. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Isn't that a great verse? You know what this verse is saying? Get your radar up. Open your eyes to the lost around. Let me give you some practical ideas. I want you today to assess your involvement in the local church. Is your ministry basically focused inward at the church? Can I suggest that if you are overcommitted in the church, you drop a night. And you use that night to have people to your home, your neighbor, invite a colleague, invite Aunt so-and-so that doesn't know the Lord. Use that. I'm not saying go door to door. Bring them to your dining room. Listen, get involved. Invest time. Listen, if you're going to play softball, I know this might not go over big. Get on a league of unbelievers. If you like bowling, bowl with the unsaved. Guys, we're going to have eternity to hang out together. Get involved. If you like playing golf, get on a team where there's no Christians. Be salt. Join one with unbelievers. My dear brothers and sisters, we're going to have the rest of eternity to spend. Now, it takes time. People come through faith to faith through a relationship. Matter of fact, you study the Gospels, it shows that Jesus' ministry was not all verbal. Listen to this. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, I'm reading in Acts 10:38, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now listen, who went about doing good. Have we done anything good for our neighbors or our colleagues lately? Personally, I've been convicted. I used to think that I was going to engage the lost, that I could only talk about the gospel. Listen, We have this trap in the evangelical world. We think, as soon as we get there, we're cramming the gospel down. No wonder they run from us. We're giving them the gospel. We don't even know what their names are, where they work. It takes time. It takes time to invest in people's lives before we can share this. Someone has said, always be sharing Christ, and when necessary, use words. Isn't that interesting? Look out your window. See your neighbor. Borrow things from them. Ask them for help. A lot of people are lonely out there. Many people want to get involved. My favorite all-time quote of an evangelist goes like this. The people I lead to Christ are half saved before I even open my Bible. What does he mean by that? He's invested. He's shown them that he loves them. He's turned up at their funerals and their weddings and things like that. Stick with people. That's my final point. You know, it may take years for somebody to come to Christ. We got this instant attitude, well, if they're not saved by the end of the year, I'm moving on. Please don't give up on your unsaved friends and colleagues and relatives. It may take time. Be careful not to call swine those who Jesus calls friends. So what have we seen today? Point number one, evangelism and Jesus. Jesus had a passion for the lost. We must love what Jesus loves. Point number two, evangelism in the church. The church's mandate has not changed. To borrow what Alex said, we need to, as a church, evangelize or fossilize. Evangelize or fossilize. Number three, evangelism in you. Let's get involved. Let's adapt to the changing world. Listen, if you feel unequipped to evangelize, speak to me after, and I will hook you up with somebody that's got the gift of evangelism, and we will help you. Now, we're going to close. I'm going to ask you to do something. This is also voluntary. Ask God if he's speaking to you right now. You have been handed a 3x5 card. Here's what I would like you to do. This is voluntary. I want you to think in your mind, in your zone of contacts, I want you to identify one person or a couple or a family that, you know, over the years, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you. You know how it is. I'll give you my own personal testimony. I'm ashamed to tell you that, but I have had a plan for the last 8 years to have my neighbors who live right in front of me over for dinner. I'm so busy. I have all kinds of excuses. I'm ashamed. I would like us to do this. I would like us as a church to compile a list. On that card, if you want to do this, just listen and hear me out, and we're going to close in prayer. You know who I'm talking about. It could be that colleague at work, the neighbor down the street, Aunt Lizzie or whatever. You write your name on that card. For example, if it was my card, I would put Kevin and Cindy. Under that, I would put neighbors, and I'd put their first two names, Joe and Mary or whatever. We will collect these cards, and we will compile a list. You don't know this maybe, but there's a small group of people who come here every Sunday morning. We pray. We will divide up your cards and we will pray for the lost in your lives. But here's the catcher. To turn in your card, I would like to ask you not to vow, that gets complicated, but to propose in your heart that the persons you have on your card, that in the next 30 days you will actually do something. For example, if it was my card and I turn it in the next 30 days, and let's not be legalists, it could be 60 days, whatever, we're going to have that couple over. We're going to start a process of getting involved in a relationship with the lost around us. So if you have that person in mind, put it on the card, put your name on the card, and put, you know, say, Cindy, colleague at work, Mary. We will pray for Mary. But you have to propose to do something. Just don't put them on the list and sit back and pray. You are proposing to do something. Either take them to lunch, cut their grass, be creative, do whatever you want, but start a process. My dear brothers and sisters, like Rachel, let's ask God to give us spiritual children. Let's ask God to give us an eye for people, an urgency for the lost. Let's ask God to help us love what he loves. Let's strive for a future of what could be rather than what is. Let's pray. Our dear Father, I confess my lack of love for the lost around me. Father, I have many excuses, and that's just what they are. Father, I pray that you would give us here at Fenton Crossing an eye for the lost. Lord, we don't have to be flowery evangelists. We could share a bowl of soup with a lonely neighbor, invite a colleague for Thanksgiving or whatever. Lord, I pray that from this day forward, things would not be the same here. Lord, we repent. We confess our hyper-busy lives. Lord, give us a heart like Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, I pray that from this day forward, we would begin to see people saved on a regular basis. Use our Bible studies, use our hospitality, use our church events, use the new committee that is being formed, use Awana. Lord, I pray that as we go out this door, we would not quickly forget and move on, get back into our ruts. I pray that we would not do evangelism, Lord, but that we would accept it as a lifestyle from here on out. Change our hearts, O God, I pray, in Jesus' name.